Earlier this year, I referenced Survivor, and you may recall it as one of the popular so-called real-life television programs, which, for example, in the original series, dropped 12 contestants in the outback of Australia, putting them in competition with the elements themselves and with one another to see who would survive all the testing and trauma of living on the edge, ragged edge of danger, and then win the prize. Some time ago, one of Diane's friends, a fellow survivor at that time of being a mother of toddlers and teenagers, sent her the following survivor script. Have you heard about the next planned survivor show? The producer of Survivor plans to enlist 12 men who will be dropped in an unidentified suburb with a van and six kids, each of whom play two sports and take either a musical instrument or dance class and no access to fast food. They must keep the house clean, correct all homework, receiving at least a C+ on all papers, complete one science project, cook, okay, they can bring one cookbook, do laundry, and etc. Oh, and they also have access to television only when the kids are asleep and all the chores are done and none of the TVs have remotes. Plus, they have to shave their legs and wear makeup, which they must apply themselves either while driving or while making six lunches in the morning. The competitions will consist of such things as attending a PTA meeting, accurately reporting the results, cleaning up after a sick child at 3 a.m., making an Indian hut model with six toothpicks, a tortilla, and one marker, and getting a four-year-old to eat a serving of peas. The kids vote them off, and the winner gets to go back to his job. That's what dads are excited to finally be able to do. Survivor. Well, when it comes to following Jesus, seeking and striving to know Christ and make him known in this dangerous world, as we saw last week, of temptations and troubles and trials and even trauma, are you a survivor or are you a victor? Today we're going to discover not just how to survive, but how to thrive through the understanding and applying Jesus' instructions to his fully devoted followers of his. Deliver us from the evil one. So let's turn to the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 13, your Bible, your device, your message notes, and on the screen. And again, let's read aloud this prayer from Jesus. Jesus says, let's say it together, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." In the military, you may know that every new soldier goes through basic training, sometimes called boot camp. In boot camp, the new soldier learns how to fight the enemy. And in the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, we learn the initial lessons of basic training in boot camp. As believers in Christ, as children of the Heavenly Father, we first learn to worship the Father by praying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," affirming the priority of God in our lives. And next, we learn to obey the King's commands, "Your kingdom come," acknowledging the purpose of God. And then we learn to submit to orders from our King. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," submitting to the plan of God for our lives. And next, as a soldier, we receive the provision of God, nutrition for combat, by praying, "Give us today our daily bread." The final three petitions take us into battle against the enemy of our souls. And when we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," we receive forgiveness of our sins, the pardon of God. When we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," we learn how to overcome temptation and the tempter through the power of God. The final petition gives us the protection of God. When we pray, "Deliver us from the evil one." In your notes, I've included how the Message version puts verse 13, "Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil." When we pray, "Deliver us from the evil one," we are confessing that we believe that there is an evil one, an enemy who seeks to defeat us and destroy us. And this means that the Christian life is more than attending church and more than adopting the so-called power of positive thinking. When we pray, deliver us from the evil one, we're admitting that life is a fight with an enemy who opposes us, and that the Christian life is a battle, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, against the rulers, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. When we know how to pray the Lord's Prayer, we can fight the enemy through the power of Jesus Christ. We can experience protection from God and of God, and we can be a victor, not just a survivor, even this side of heaven. When we pray, deliver us from the evil one, we affirm, first of all, and let's write it down, that the evil one is the devil. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we affirm what the Bible declares to be true, that the evil one exists, and that the evil one is the devil. The Christian life is not a Sunday school picnic where we just play games and hold hands around the campfire and sing Kumbaya and enjoy a potluck. We have an enemy, don't we? We know that to be true, who seeks to destroy us, because this enemy hates God, this enemy hates us, and he thinks that by hating us and fighting us, he can get to God, which he cannot, but that is his diabolical plot and ploy. The Apostle Paul understood that when believers give in to sin, they become tools of the enemy of Satan. It's the enemy's way of getting to God, he thinks, by getting to us in his warped and diabolical thinking. So let's look with me at 2 Corinthians 2:11. Paul warned the Corinthians, he said, so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are very familiar with his evil schemes. Why was Paul very familiar with the strategies and schemes of the evil one? Why did the Apostle Paul want the believers in Corinth to not be outsmarted by Satan? Because when Satan gets to us, he wrongly thinks that he's getting to God. We are the target, with a target on our back. There was a man who, week after week, prayed with others. He had a small group of prayer group that he met with, and he prayed week after week the same thing, as some of us do often, praying the same thing. Typically, he closed his prayer with the same phrase, "Oh Lord, clean out all the cobwebs in my life." He was referring to all the troubles and sins he was dealing with. And after listening to this man's request week after week, finally a brother blurted out in prayer, "Oh Lord, kill the spider instead. I mean, kill that spider and get rid of the cobwebs, finally." How often do we find ourselves confronting the cobwebs and ignoring the spider? And at boot camp, new soldiers learn who the enemy is and how the enemy will attack. In the same way, we need to be like Paul and be very familiar with the devil's evil schemes, he says, so that the reason why we need to be familiar is so that Satan will not outsmart us and defeat us, because he's been at this longer than we have. One of the problems is, we live in a culture filled with fairy tales and false information about the evil one, don't we? If you were to go for a walk today on the Nickel Plate Trail, the Monon Trail, and ask a dozen different people what they thought about the devil, you'd probably get a dozen different answers. On one extreme today, there is an increased interest in and fascination and even bondage to the occult. On the other hand of the spectrum, some people completely, in spite of what's even happened this week, they deny the existence of the evil one. They'll talk about evil, but they leave off the D. Someone noted that if you take the D out of devil, you make it evil. The evil system, the evil society, the evil culture. So there is no personification of evil. A lot of people do that today. They don't want to think about that there's someone behind the evil. Because deceit and deception are so much a part of the devil's tactics, it's no wonder why so many Christians, even today, are in the dark concerning the devil's ways. And there's a reason for that. God is the great I am. Satan is the great I am not. And he masquerades as the great I am not. As long as he cannot be identified, he cannot be engaged in battle. C.S. Lewis observed that the more a man was in the devil's power, the less he would be aware of it, on the principle that a man is still fairly sober as long as he knows he's drunk. In the Bible, the evil one has many names. John described him as a great dragon. I've listed these references in your notes. That ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, the one who deceives the world, according to Revelation 12. Jesus called him a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. He is a liar, the father of lies, Jesus said. And you remember Jesus said that the devil's purpose, his job description, he is a thief who comes to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. And in that same verse, Jesus said, I'm the opposite of that. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Satan is the polar opposite of everything he offers. Two times in Scripture, the curtain of time was pulled back and we're given a glimpse. Some commentators take it to be a glimpse of the origin of Satan, how he was an angel who was not content to be near God. He wanted to be above God. Lucifer, as he is noted, was not satisfied to give God worship. He wanted to be worshiped. There are two passages many Bible scholars refer to that lift the curtain. According to Ezekiel 28, both Satan's beauty and evil were unequaled among the angels. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel describe an angel more powerful than any human, more beautiful than any creature, and yet more foolish than any being. His pride was his downfall. This is the mystery of iniquity that we fully do not understand nor can comprehend. Many Bible scholars also point to Isaiah 14 as the description of Lucifer's downfall. And while the text refers to the king of Tyre, some commentators say this is a typological reference to eternity past. Here's what it says. I will go up to heaven. I will put my throne above God's stars. I will sit on the mountains of the gods, on the slopes of the sacred mountain. I will go up above the tops of the clouds. I will be like God Most High, referencing not just the king of Tyre, they say, but someone who is so far cosmically beyond what that king could be. Did you notice the pride of the declaration five times? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And because Lucifer sought to be like God, again, there's a mystery to this that we fully do not understand. We cannot fully comprehend this. He fell away from God and has spent history trying to convince us to do the same. And while he's on God's leash, he still wreaks havoc and evil under the sovereignty of God. And isn't the strategy he used with Eve the same when he, in deceit, he promised, you will be like God, not be godly in character or like Jesus, but you will be as God, which is the lie and the source of all the devil's lies. You will control your own destiny. You will be your own God. You will have an idol greater than the one who is the great I am. So he's not changed. He's as self-centered now as he was then. He's as foolish now as he was then. And, Christian friend, he is just as limited as he was then. And haven't you found that one of the enemy's tactics is distraction and deception, getting us to focus on people or places or things or institutions or gatherings rather than the satanic source of the matter? I refer to C.S. Lewis again in his book, The Screwtape Letters. He writes from the perspective of a senior demon or devil writing to his younger devil apprentice, his nephew. And the quote, this is actually from his manual. This is what Lewis typed. It's a copy of what he literally typed in 1942. And Brother Scott, a fellow classmate from Wabash, David Marshall, texted me this yesterday. He said, can you believe this? This is what it says. And here's the senior devil writing to his apprentice. How many have read the Screwtape Letters? Many of you have. So he's writing to the younger devil, trying to coach him about how to deal with the patient, the believer, how to deal him in. My dear Wormwood, be sure that the patient remains completely fixated on politics, arguments, political gossip, and obsessing on the faults of people they have never met serves as an excellent distraction from advancing in personal virtue, character, and the things the patient can control. Make sure to keep the patient in a constant state of angst, frustration, and general disdain towards the rest of the human race in order to avoid any kind of charity or inner peace from further developing. Ensure the patient continues to believe that the problem is out there in the broken system rather than recognizing there is a problem with himself. Keep up the good work. Uncle Screwtape, written in 1942. The evil one is the devil, but mark it well and write it down that it's also true that God is our deliverer. He's all-powerful, but the angels are only as powerful as God allows them to be as angels, all angels, created beings. As Satan is a created being, they are inferior to God. And not only that, this may surprise you. According to Scripture, you read Job and other accounts how Satan is still a servant to God. Now, he doesn't want to be. He doesn't intend to be. He would like nothing more than to build his own kingdom, but he cannot. And the time is short. Listen to these insightful words from Erwin Lutzer. The devil is just as much God's servant in his rebellion as he was in the days of his sweet obedience. He says we cannot quote Luther too often. The devil is God's devil. Satan has different roles to play, he says, depending on God's counsel and purposes. He is pressed into service to do God's will in the world. He must do the bidding of the Almighty. He says we must bear in mind that he does have frightful powers, but knowing that those can only be exercised under God's direction and pleasure gives us hope. Satan is simply not free to wreak havoc on people at will, says Erwin Lutzer. Does that sound a bit strange to you? It may. And if it does, you can be sure that Satan would rather you not hear and discern and believe what I'm about to tell you. He'd much rather you be deceived into thinking of him as an independent force equal to God or with unlimited power. He doesn't want you to know that he has absolutely no power, except that the power that God in his sovereignty permits. The enemy of our souls would rather you never read and hear the words of John that I've included in your notes to and for the believer in Jesus. Look at 1 John 4, verse 4. But you as a Christian, you belong to God. The Spirit who lives in you is greater than the Spirit who lives in the world. After Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority belongs to Jesus. The wolf cannot get to the sheep without the permission of the shepherd. And the shepherd will only permit the attack if, in the sovereignty of God, to the glory of his name and the good of others, if the attack is worth the gain to our ultimate good and to his glory. As we saw last Sunday, the purpose of tests that come our way, difficulties, diseases, conflicts, crises, some as a result of the fall, we understand that everything was broken through Adam and Eve. The tests of our faith teach us to persevere in faith and to prepare us to be an encouragement to other people, to minister to other people who are going through something we've experienced. And all we need to remember is that according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. He will keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you will not give in to it. And remember, as last week, I quoted Elmer Towns, who said, God would not tempt us because he is good. God could not tempt us because he is holy. In other words, my brother and sister in Christ, God will never let you down. He will never let you be pushed beyond your limit. He's always to be there to help you come through it and to grow through it. God is your deliverer. Is it hard to imagine how your struggle could lead to any good? Sometimes we doubt that. Is it hard to conceive how your disease or debt or difficulty or the trauma you've been through or even death itself could be a tool for anything worthwhile? Well, think how the sinless Savior was covered with our sin on the cross. The author of life was buried in the cave of death. Satan's victory appeared, sure. But all of a sudden, there was a light in the tomb and a rumbling of rock. Then Friday's tragedy emerged as Sunday's victory, and even the devil knew he was done for. Jesus emerged not as a survivor, but as the victor over sin, over Satan, over death, over hell. And that means through knowing Jesus Christ, you can have victory over the darkness too, because God is our deliverer. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, God is my deliverer. Say it with me. God is my deliverer. He is. And he always will be. Years ago, there was an artist named Friedrich Moritz August Reich. And he lived during the 19th century. And he painted The Devil's Checkmate. It's a portrait of the devil playing chess with a young man. And the lighting here kind of washes out the painting, but you can see it online. It's an amazing painting that was quite famous back in its day, and it had a story behind it. The devil playing chess with a young man. The painting hung for several years in a museum in Cincinnati, and the story of the painting claimed that the devil had challenged this young chess player to a game. And if the young man won, he would be eternally free from the influence of the devil. If he lost, the devil would forever possess his soul. The painting, it shows the devil's determination and concentration. And the young man, as you study the painting, he looks a little bit distraught and confused. And chess experts who saw the painting realized that in just four short moves, the young man would lose. The torment is displayed as the devil is moving to announce checkmate, and the young man is disheartened at what appears to be his ultimate defeat. And for years, the painting hung in the art gallery in communicating gloom and doom, and as viewers passed by, they saw the hopelessness of the young man's situation of evil and the devil's checkmate. And some of the world's finest chess players stood amazed at the artist's brilliance in chess playing and its application to life. But here's what happened. There was a turning point. One day, a person who studied the painting was convinced someone could beat the devil in a chess game. And so he arranged for an aging chess master, Paul Morphy, to come from New York to study the painting. A crowd gathered to see if the chess master could solve the dilemma. And so Paul Morphy sat attempting many moves only to see the futility of those attempts. And then suddenly the old master's eyes lit up as he realized there was an unthought of combination of moves. And as he made the moves, he placed the devil in checkmate. And when he explained the solution to the crowd, all those crowded around him shouted, "Young man, make that move." And on Calvary's cross, the devil overplayed his hand. Checkmate. You know, that's happened all throughout history. Brother Rich Jones reminded me yesterday at the men's fellowship when he was thinking about this week. He said, you remember Stephen? Stephen martyred as a young man. No guilt or guile in him in terms of the world, and he was slain. And what happened after that? The church exploded. Even in the midst of persecution, it grew and multiplied. The devil overplayed his hand. Turning Point USA had 9,000 chapters early in this week on high school and college campuses when Charlie Kirk took that bullet. 20,000 chapters signed up right afterwards. The streets of London 2 days ago, there were nearly 2 million people walking saying Jesus is King. The devil always overplays his hand. But sadly, how many Christians sometimes believe the lie that they can do nothing or just be a victim of the enemy's deception? Others are terrorized and paralyzed by the thoughts of the enemy's influence upon them, and they're just hanging on, hoping to survive and not thrive, to be just a survivor, not a victor. But God is our deliverer. He says to his children, the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who is in the world. All of Satan's works are ultimately against God. The very meaning of Satan is the word adversary. He opposes the work or plan of God. But when we pray, deliver us from the evil one, we're turning our protection over to God. We're saying, Lord, you alone are my shield and fortress. You are my deliverer. So we're not giving in to the threats of the enemy. We've refused to live a life of fear and holding back. We're asking God, our deliverer, to protect and shield our lives, to deliver us from the evil one, to keep us safe from the devil. So God in his word, thankfully, has revealed principles of protection that can guard us against discouragement and defeat. And far more than insulating us against evil, these principles, this truth from God's word, can give us victory over the evil one. The Bible says to the believer, when you are tempted, God will show you a way out so that you will not give in to it. So here's the way out. The way out is found by understanding and applying the biblical principles of protection. I want us to look at them together and write them down. This is your armor that you're putting on today. First, there's a principle of respect. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be careful, watch out for the attacks from the devil, your great enemy, for he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for some victim to devour. So yes, we have a deliverer, but we have an enemy that we need to respect and be cautious of. If a good team becomes overconfident, it may lose to a lesser team. Overconfidence can cause a team or even an army to play and wage war carelessly, allowing the opposition to do things it could not otherwise accomplish. President Theodore Roosevelt once owned a feisty little dog that was once getting into fights with other dogs, and his little dog was always losing. And after watching Roosevelt's dog pick a fight and then lose and take the usual beating, a friend said to the president, "That dog of yours isn't much of a fighter, is he?" And Roosevelt replied, "On the contrary, he's a very good fighter. He's just a bad judge of dogs. He always underestimates his adversaries." We can be very good fighters, but we can be in bad judgment when we underestimate our adversary. So reliance on God's protection should not lead to presumption. We're to respect the enemy. The next principle is readiness. Jesus said, keep alert and pray. Otherwise, temptation will overpower you. For though the spirit is willing enough, the body is weak. In 1907, the founder of the Boy Scouts devised the motto, be prepared. And the founder was asked, why did you say be prepared? He said, well, whatever comes, you've got to be prepared. That's the motto. And that should be the watchword of the Christian. Be prepared. Be ready. Paul said, put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies and tricks of the devil. And I was thinking of the song that says, put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there, be never lacking there, as we put on those pieces with prayer. On Friday, I was in for some maintenance. I was having some blood drawn for labs and a checkup, as we often do, to get the blood drawn. And the nurse, as she was gliding that needle into my right arm, and she was trying to talk to me. I was watching the needle, and she's saying, what are you doing today? And I said, I'm writing a sermon. And she smiled and said, what about? And I thought, oh no, the needle's going in. I'm going to tell her what it's about. And I told her. I said, well, it's on that part of the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the evil one. A sermon on spiritual warfare. She's beginning to draw blood from me. And I'm a tad nervous as the needle goes in and the blood is drawn. And she smiles at me. And she nods and says, amen. So I say, tell me, what do you do when temptation comes? How do you handle evil in the world today? How do you respond to the enemy of your soul? Now that's a bold question for someone who's got a needle in your arm. I mean, you got to think about the faith there. And she says, brother, I pray right then and there in Jesus' name. And I said, that's it. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And she said, amen again, as she pulled the needle out. Have a good day. God bless you. Samuel Chadwick, one of the greatest spirit-filled preachers of British Methodism, the late 19th and early 20th centuries, this is what he said. The old Methodist, the one concern of the devil is to keep saints from prayer. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Do we believe that? And do we pray like that? A third principle, let's write it down, is reality check. What do we mean by praying, deliver us from the evil one? We need to begin by doing a reality check, by making sure on the other extreme of this, that we're not falling into spiritual pride, a celebration of self or positive thinking, perhaps, that we are naive about temptation and the attacks of the devil. Take some time, if you would, please, to read Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is tempted by the evil one. And if Satan did not spare the Lord Jesus Christ from spiritual warfare and temptation, and then later on the cross, he's not going to spare you or me. We are targets of the enemy. And if Satan's downfall was pride, then it makes sense that he will bait us at opportune times with the temptation to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. I've included this reality check reference in your notes, 1 Peter 5. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Humility is not thinking meanly of yourself. It's just not thinking of yourself, thinking of others. If and when God blesses you financially, don't fall into the trap of thinking you got rich by your own effort alone. Pray, deliver me from the evil one, and then give cheerfully and sacrificially. When God blesses you with a good mind, don't fall into the trap of thinking you had something to do with it. Pray, deliver me from the evil one, and then use your mind, your intelligence, for good and without putting other people down who may be less smart than you are. When God blesses you with health and strength, don't fall into the trap of seeing others as inferior or weak or not as well off as you are. Pray, deliver me from the evil one, and use whatever strength God has given you for however long he's given you to serve other people. When God blesses you with opportunities to serve in his name, don't fall into the trap of thinking you're the best thing to hit the scene since the Apostle Paul. Pray, deliver me from the evil one, and then keep focusing on Jesus and knowing Jesus and communicating Jesus and making him known. Focus on him. That's the reality check. The next principle of protection is refusal. Paul says, be strong, notice, in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. In other words, refuse to be intimidated. Don't let the devil bully you around. Because one of Satan's strategies is to try and intimidate you, especially as when it comes to temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted, as we talked about last week. The Bible says that even Jesus was tempted. It's a sin when we give in to temptation. A lot of Christians sometimes live under unnecessary condemnation from the enemy. And they say things like, how could I ever think such a thing? Or I thought I was beyond that, or above that. Guess what? We'll never outgrow temptation. In fact, the closer we are to the Lord, I'm convinced the more the enemy is going to attack us, and he will tailor-make his temptations and warfare tactics to us that are perfectly aligned to our stage of life, because temptations now are different than then, but he will attune his temptation to us in a very specific way. Have you ever been praying and all of a sudden the most off-the-wall idea from left field comes into your mind? You're trying to pray and something comes into your mind and heart that you had no business being there. Where did that idea come from? The devil. You don't have to feel guilty about it. It's what you do with that thought that makes the difference. Temptation means you're normal, not evil. It's a part of life, because life is a test. And the principle of refusal for the Christian means that the believer in Christ can now, because of the cross and because of the empty tomb and his ascension, I can now refuse to be intimidated by the evil one. I couldn't do that before knowing Jesus, but now you can do that. The next principle of protection is removal. The adage that one bad apple will spoil the whole bunch or barrel applies to doing battle with the devil. Wise Christians, and here's the sense of removal, will avoid those areas, people, places, and things where they are most likely to be tempted. 1 Thessalonians, avoid every kind of evil. Paul and Timothy, but you belong to God, so run from these evil things, all these evil things. That is, since you belong to the Lord, run from the evil. Stay away from the evil. Put up boundaries and protections. Remove ourselves, is what he's saying. When we pray, deliver us from the evil one, we're not trying to beat the evil one. We're not looking for a fight. We're not saying, boy, I'm now in the Lord, and I'm just going to do battle with Satan today. We're not thinking that or saying that. Praying the Lord's Prayer and receiving God's protection does not lead to spiritual pride and presumption. And here's the thing that many of you already know. A few gifted soldiers in Lord's army know how to directly deal with the evil one in spiritual warfare. There are some who are gifted in that. There are some who have that calling. And I call them God's special forces. But the average foot soldier of Christ, most of us, I think, myself included, should not engage in such direct confrontation without preparation and training. Some are called to that, and some have that gifting. Now, Jesus has given every believer every resource we need to overcome the enemy, but that does not mean that we're to try to go out and duke it out with the devil when we ought to make a strategic retreat, especially in regard to temptation. We need to remove ourselves. As Martin Luther rightly warned, when temptation knocks on the door, send Jesus to answer it. Just turn to Jesus, say, Lord, you've got this. When I don't and you do, I'm sending you to the door when Satan comes knocking. When it comes to praying, deliver us from the evil one, the principles of protection, let's review it together. If you're taking notes, the first one's respect. Number two is readiness. Number three, reality check. Then refusal, removal, and then bless you. And then the last one is resistance. The Bible says in James 4, verse 7, you see it there? Let's read it together. Say it with me. Give in to God, then resist the devil, and he will run away from you. Say it again. Give in to God, and then resist the devil, and he will run away from you. Notice first, give in to God. Submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of life. Then resist the devil. You cannot resist until you've submitted to the Lord. 1 Peter 5:9, to the believer, resist him, the devil, standing firm in the faith. We will not be defeated by the devil if we rely on the authority of Jesus and if we do like Jesus did. If we refuse to listen to the lies of the tempter and resist the enemy by referring to the scriptures. How do we resist the devil? Look at Ephesians 6:17. It says, accept salvation from God to be your helmet. Receive the word of God to use as a sword. Again, it's a picture of a soldier. In this case, he needs to be fully dressed for battle with the enemy. We've got to be spiritually dressed in the armor of God. And the problem is, so many Christians are spiritual streakers. They are spiritual streakers who get up in the morning and head off to work or school or begin their day with nothing on, spiritually speaking, with no spiritual armor. So notice what Paul says. Salvation is the first step. You accept salvation from God. Before we can have the power to say no to temptation, before we can experience the protection of God, we've got to say yes to Jesus Christ by admitting our need of him, by confessing our need of him, by admitting our sins, by trusting in Christ alone and his cross, and by receiving him as Savior and Lord. Have you done that? That's the first step, to accept salvation. And then, Paul says, that salvation is like a helmet. What does a helmet do? It protects your head. The battle against temptation is won or lost in your mind. The helmet of salvation protects your mind. And if you've never opened your life to Jesus Christ, you have absolutely no resistance, no protection, and no resistance to anything that the devil wants to put into your mind. But a saved mind is a protected mind. God will give you the power and he will give you the protection you need when you say yes to Jesus Christ. Notice, and Paul says, we are to receive the word of God. We are to fill our minds with God's word. The antidote to temptation and the tempter is truth. God's truth, the truth. Jesus said, you are truly my disciples if you keep obeying my teaching, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You remember when Jesus was tempted in the desert by the devil? He didn't debate with the devil. He simply quoted scripture. Remember what he said four times? It is written. And he quoted from Deuteronomy. And if Jesus, the Christ, did that to resist temptation and the tempter, then how we need to know and do the word of God. Not long before he died, Dr. Henry Blackaby said this, my observation after 40 years of ministry is this is the most biblically illiterate generation I've ever known. And he said, God's people do not know the scriptures. And if we don't know the word and do the word, then we will never experience the protection of God. But when we as believers rightly understand and pray, deliver us from the evil one, we've made a decision. We've said, Lord, would you protect me? That decision does two things for us. This isn't in your notes, but you might want to write it down. When we say, deliver us from the evil one, and rightly pray that, here's what happens. Number one, it empowers our will to obey God. When we decide, Lord, deliver us from the evil one, and we ask God for help, we put ourselves on God's side with the evil one, and it empowers our will by the Holy Spirit to give us what we need to obey the Lord. And the second thing it does, when we decide to let God protect us from the evil one, we bring God into our experience in a more manifest way. He's present, but then he reveals himself in ways to deliver us and protect us. We bring God into our experience. He's wiser than us. He knows how to protect us. He's stronger than us. He has the power to protect us. That's God's promise to us. And he and his word will never fail us. Never. But we don't have the power to obey until we make a decision to obey. Look with me, if you would, please, at Revelation 12, verse 11. It says, they, referring to followers of Jesus, they overcame him, the devil. They experienced victory over the devil by the blood of the Lamb, that is, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the word of their testimony. That is, this testimony reference refers to the truth of God's word. Not so much their testimony, but the testimony of God's word, the truth of the gospel. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They were willing to give up their lives and die. You want to be a survivor? Just a survivor? You want to be a victor in Christ. You want to survive or thrive as a good soldier of Jesus, one who overcomes the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony that speaks to his truth, the gospel. Look at Revelation 12, 11 again. Let's say it together. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. I want to close with this story before we end today. I want you to listen to this story from Dr. Robert Coleman's book, Songs of Heaven. And this is an artist's rendering, again, with the lighting in here, you may not be able to see it, but it's an artist's rendering of this amazing true story of what happened in the early church. Here's what he wrote. In the year AD 320, in a vain effort to impede the growth of the church, the Roman Emperor Valerius Licinius decreed that all civil servants and members of the military must offer sacrifices to the local gods. One cold winter morning, the order was read to the 12th Legion stationed at Sebaste, Armenia, which was later to be Turkey, by the way. And the soldiers were called upon to demonstrate their loyalty to Caesar through the prescribed offering. But there were 40 Christians in the ranks of the Legion. I thought of this story thinking, there are probably about 40 of us here today. 40 soldiers. But there were 40 Christians in the ranks of the Legion who informed their captain that they could not sacrifice on a pagan altar. The commander was dismayed. Dare these men defy the emperor? Yet knowing they had proven their bravery many times on the field of battle, and not wanting to inflict punishment upon them, he ordered the Christian soldiers placed in confinement overnight to reconsider their decision. Next morning, they were brought forth and again commanded to worship the pagan gods, and again they refused. We have made our choice, they said. We shall devote our love to our God. At this, the captain grew angry and ordered the men bound over in custody to the jailer to await arrival of the general who would pass sentence. During this period of imprisonment, often the soldiers could be heard singing psalms of praise to their God. When the general arrived, the men were informed that if they did not obey the emperor's decree, they would be delivered over for torture. Unshaken, the Christians replied, "You can have our armor and our bodies as well. We prefer Christ." Early the following morning, sentence was pronounced. The men were to be led to the shore of a nearby frozen lake, and there at sundown they were to be stripped and escorted out to the middle of the ice to await death by freezing. Because of their high reputation for valor, however, the general had ordered that they be given the privilege of recanting at any time. To encourage this, a heated bathhouse on the shore was readied for any of the soldiers who were willing to renounce their faith and return to the comfort of the world. A bitter wind whipped over the lake surface as the men were driven out, shivering in the dusk. Guards were posted on the shore, among them the jailer, in whose custody they'd been kept during their days of imprisonment. Then, one of the 40 soldiers lifted his voice out on the lake and began to sing. He was soon joined by the others. 40 soldiers of Christ, we shall not depart from you as long as you give us life. We shall call upon your name, whom all creation praises. On you we have hoped, and we are not ashamed. Lustily they sang, while the ice chilled their feet. The night air resounded with one song of praise after another, but as the hours passed, their songs grew more feeble until they finally could not be heard by the men on the shore. Then a strange thing happened. One of the 40 was seen emerging from the darkness, staggering towards the shore. The guards posted there were dozing, except the jailer, who through the night stood motionless, peering out on the lake, his ears straining to hear and catch the mumbled prayers of the dying Christians. 39 good soldiers of Christ, came a thin, faltering voice from the distance. The jailer watched the man fall to his knees and crawl into the bathhouse. And at that moment, something happened in the heart of the jailer. Only he and God will ever know what it was. But the guards reported hearing a shout that woke them from their sleep, and opening their eyes, they saw the jailer wrench off his armor and run to the lake. Lifting his right hand, he cried, "There are 40 good soldiers of Christ." And then marching out on the ice into the darkness, he began to sing, "We shall not depart from you as long as you give us life. We shall call upon your name, whom all creation praises. On you we have hoped, and we were not ashamed." In the morning, the 40 men, including the jailer, were found in the middle of the lake, huddled together in a frozen heap. As the captain watched their bodies being carted away, suddenly he turned to one of the guards and demanded, pointing to the jailer, "What is he doing here?" "We cannot understand it, captain," replied a guard. "It was far into the night when all of a sudden he jumped to his feet, shouted something, and stripped off his armor and ran out on the lake." "Was he bewitched?" the captain asked. "Probably, sir. Ever since those Christians came under his care, we've noticed something different about him. At times he would be singing under his breath. It was a bad sign, we decided. Too much music is bad for soldiers, makes them strange. Don't you think so, Captain?" 40 good soldiers of Christ. About how many we have here today. Are you a good soldier of Jesus? Are you a survivor, or are you a victor? When we pray, "Deliver us from the evil one," we overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony to the gospel, and we do not love our lives so much as to shrink from death. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on.